All right, chapter 17 of the book of Matthew. We are just plugging our way through this gospel, aren't we? Taking it a chapter at the week, every week, and that's quite a challenge for me because I get to be long-winded. Here comes another group. They're just getting out. I'm going to wait on the script to come down. We're starting without y'all. I'm sorry. I didn't know you were still up there. Come on. Come on down. Missy, y'all just get your refreshments and just join us, okay? All right. Let's open with a word of prayer once again as we begin. Our Father, we pause now just to settle ourselves and direct our thoughts toward your word. And we're excited about what we're going to learn and receive. We're excited about what we've discussed already. So, Father, just take this time, use this time, speak to our hearts, speak personally to our hearts. And Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for your ministry in our lives and for your how you give us understanding of God's beautiful word. Now may we be wise women and men who use your word, who live according to your word. And so just take this time and glorify yourself and speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I want us to start our time together this morning by just going back a little bit to chapter 16. And I want us to look at verse 27. Of chapter 16. This was last week's work. And in verse 27, Jesus told his disciples this: "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then recompense every man according to his deeds." Now, here is the first promise of the second coming of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. That's the first promise. And the Lord is saying here, you remember what he had just told them right before he gives them this statement. He says, "I've been talking to you now about denying yourself, self-denial, and taking up your cross and following me. And I've told you that I must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things and to be killed." And they were very much aware of the persecution and the hostility towards him and the rejection. They had seen that rejection and had experienced firsthand right along with Jesus. And Jesus is saying, you know that the message that I've given you is a message that I'm going to have to suffer and I'm going to have to die. And not only that, you're going to die too. It's my death, my suffering, your death, your suffering. But there's going to be a time of great glory. And that's what we saw in verse 27 of chapter 16. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back with the holy angels. It's going to be a different time. There's going to be a glory time. This time now is a time of my humiliation. But there's going to be a time when I'm going to come in royal majesty and glory. And so they need this. It's going to be a balance from what they've just heard. Because what they've just heard is very hard for them to receive and to accept. And then not only is Jesus going to suffer, but they're going to suffer. I mean, the way for them is going to be a way of suffering. Now, that's not an easy message to swallow, is it? Nobody likes to think about rejection and hostility and death and suffering. But it's going to be wonderfully compensated because Jesus is coming back in great glory. Now, we're going to be looking at this a lot. We're going to look at it in chapter 24. And chapter 25. Don't miss chapter 24 and chapter 25. It's kind of like a mini revelation study. And chapter 26 too. Now think with me about Matthew. Matthew is presenting Jesus as king all throughout the book. That's his goal. And the first time the king comes into the world, he's going to be rejected. And the second time the king comes into the world, he's going to be royally acclaimed and crowned. And he's going to enter into his reign. And he's going to accept the throne and his scepter. And he's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And so he says, I'm coming again. Now the Old Testament has 1,525 prophecies about the second coming. 1,525. And in the New Testament, you're going to find somewhere between 319, 320 verses that talk about the second coming of Jesus in his glory and power and majesty to judge and to reign. So his second coming is not really just an Old New Testament message. It is also an Old Testament message as well. And the disciples should have known their Old Testament enough to realize that Messiah would suffer first and then be glorified. But it seems as though all they want to see is the glory part, and we can understand that too. They are anticipating this kingdom, this wonderful kingdom with its majesty and its splendor and its glory, and they just are finding it very hard to handle the present tense that they're in. The present tense of suffering and death and pain and rejection. And so the promise that Jesus is going to come again is actually very hard to believe. It's just hard. For Jesus to say, I'm going to come in glory sometime in the future with my angels and majesty. I mean, that's just hard for them to grab onto. And so he makes them a promise. He gives them a wonderful thing. He tells them in verse 28, not all of you will die before seeing a glimpse of my second coming. I'm going to give a preview. And so he says, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. He says, some of you are going to see it. You don't have to just hope that what I say is going to happen. Some of you are going to get a taste of it. And so that preview now is where we are this morning. It starts in verse 1 and it goes all the way through verse 13. And it's what we call the transfiguration. And at that event, Jesus is going to give them a picture of his majestic splendor and of his majestic glory. And all of his majesty. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you another taste so that you won't doubt. Now let's read the first 13 verses. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, This is coming at a very important time. As I said earlier, this is a time when the disciples really need balance. And they needed to know that Jesus was going to come back, and he was going to come and offer them a reward for their faithfulness. And so they go up for this preview. Now, who does he take with him? Just three. Peter, James, and John. Now, I really feel sorry for Andrew, because Andrew's usually included in this close circle. But for some reason, Andrew was not. Wonder why Jesus takes just three. Well, do you know that there's an Old Testament principle in Deuteronomy 19:15 that says this: out of the mouth of two or three witnesses is a testimony to be confirmed. And so that is why Jesus takes three. He takes three witnesses to confirm that what they see is true. Now, these three, along with Andrew, they frequently went with Jesus into intimate times of prayer. Jesus would go up to pray, and they were sort of his inner circle, and they would go with him. Remember when he healed, raised the daughter from the dead, Jairus' daughter from the dead? He took those with him. And so they were his intimate circle within the group of the disciples. They were men of a great spiritual report. They were men who were leaders. And when it came to articulate at the right time what they had seen and what they had experienced, they would be very trusted. And they would be the ones to be most believed. And they would be able to convince and influence the rest of the group. Now, notice it says that he took them into a high mountain. Now, they've been up in the northern part of Palestine in Caesarea Philippi. And now Jesus has told them they must go to Jerusalem and what's going to happen when he gets there. We're 6 months from the crucifixion. And they began coming toward Jerusalem. They're going to go through Capernaum and then on into Jerusalem. And they're in some mountain. We don't know the name of the mountain. We just know a mountain in that area. It's perfect timing. The disciples need this so much. Now, when they get up into the mountain, guess what the disciples were doing? And we don't see it in the book of Matthew. I think we pick it up because Mark and Luke give us more details. And in those two Gospels, we find out the disciples were sleeping. They were sleeping. And Matthew doesn't tell us that, but it also says Jesus was praying. So Jesus was praying, the disciples were sleeping, and in Luke 22:45 we find they were sleeping for sorrow. Now you know what happens when you get bad news and it's just not good and you're feeling depressed? What is a way to escape? Just sleep. And so they're sorrowing and they're sleeping, not to mention they just climbed a high mountain. So I'm sure they're tired. They awoke from their sleep. Jesus came from his time of prayer. And then this incredibly, unbelievable thing happened. It's unlike any other thing that ever happened in the history of the world. And they're going to have the privilege of looking at it. And this is going to be, listen, a great verification to the disciples that Jesus is the Christ. As if they need another verification. That he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised King. He is the Son of the living God. No matter what it looks like on the outside, no matter the suffering, no matter the death of Christ, the crucifixion, no matter, this is going to affirm that he is who he says he is. And the thing that happens first is Jesus is transformed. Now that's an interesting word in the Greek. It's metamorphosis. What do we hear there? Metamorphosis, that's our word. It means to be totally changed in body and in form. Totally changed in body and in form. It's a supernatural thing. And his face shines like the sun. And his clothing was white as light, dazzling, glistening, blazing. And literally, the glory that was involved on the inside of the Lord just shines through the veil of his flesh. And he's absolutely changed before their very eyes. Now, they'd been with him every day, walking around. He looked just like any other person. And this is the greatest testimony to Jesus Christ in the Bible, I believe. You want to know who he is? Just go look at the Mount of Transfiguration, and you'll see glory just radiating out of him from the inside out. He's like a divine light bulb I read somewhere. I thought that was good. Now, whenever scripturally God manifests his invisible spirit essence, it is always manifested as light. Light. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God. In the day, it was a big cloud, and at night, it was a blazing cloud of fire and of light. This is God standing before them. God in the flesh. And you looked at this in your homework in 2 Peter 1. This was his testimony as he wrote to them about the second coming. He said, "And we do not speak to you about the second coming of the Lord Jesus in power as some fable, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it." And this is what John's testimony was in John 1:14. "Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And if you go to Revelation chapter 1, you'll see another picture of the glorified risen Lord there. Now, who is with him? Well, number one is Moses, and number two is Elijah. And they're having a conversation. And the disciples are eavesdropping and hearing this conversation. Now, Moses is synonymous with the Old Testament. A lot of times in the Bible, you'll hear it called like this, Moses and the prophet. Moses and the prophets. Moses is just synonymous with the Old Testament. He was the one who was the instrument through which the law came. He was a king, a priest, and a prophet. He was a leader among leaders. He was the greatest man of all in the Jewish mindset. If you ask any Jew who was the greatest, they would say Moses. Now, who could stand with Moses? Well, that would be Elijah. Now, look. Moses gave the law, and Elijah guarded the law. He was the greatest guardian of the law of God. He was zealous, he was courageous, he was bold, he had a fiery heart for God, he walked with God, he had miraculous powers. If you want to read about Elijah, go to 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and you'll read about him there. His zeal for God was unequaled in the Old Testament. And every prophet wanted to be like Elijah. So he stands for all of the prophets. And he's considered as the preeminent one of all of the prophets. Now, why were they there? Why were they there on the Mount of Transfiguration? They were giving testimony to Christ. They were like the Old Testament verification that Jesus was the one. Now, they were talking, but Matthew doesn't tell us what they were talking about. You have to go to Luke 9 to hear their conversation. And this is what Luke 9:30 says. "Behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, in the Lord's glory, and they were speaking about his departure, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, that word departure is the word exodus. In other words, they were talking about his exodus, his final outcome. And what was that going to be in Jerusalem? It was going to be the cross, and it was going to mean his death. Now, is it important that they're talking about his death and the disciples that are there are hearing this? Because, you see, this was the one element that the disciples just couldn't get over, that Jesus was going to die. And so here you've got Moses representing all of the law and Elijah representing all of the prophets. And what they're doing is they're talking about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. What's the final outcome of this going to be? And it's going to be his death. And so this is a very important conversation for them to hear. And we're going to see after the resurrection, when Jesus stands up at Pentecost, this is what he's going to say. He's going to give a tremendous testimony from him. And he's going to say, that the Lord was crucified by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's going to be a tremendous testimony. Death is to be a part of the plan. Jesus is not going to be one who was just a well-meaning patriot who got in over his head and then he got killed. No, no, no. He died because it was ordained before the foundation of the world. And his death was as much of a part of his coming as his second coming will be. And that's so important for the disciples to know. Now, Luke tells us the disciples were very afraid and they were very scared. But their fear was also mingled with a tremendous sense of awe. And so on the one hand, they were scared to death. And on the one hand, they were just absolutely amazed and in awe. And it was the most exciting thing that had ever happened to them. And very often when you're in just a state of emotion like that, you just open your mouth and you just say stupid stuff, which is exactly what Peter did. But that's the way it is for Peter. He's always opening his mouth and putting his foot in his mouth, as we've learned about him. So in the middle of all this glory and majesty and splendor and wonder, Peter says, I have a suggestion. Why don't we just build three little tabernacles or booths here, and y'all can live here. We'll just stay up here. This is so wonderful. I'm so happy here. And we'll just make little permanent places for you, and y'all can stay here. That is so dumb. I mean, how can you put the glory and majesty that they're seeing in a little booth? And while he's speaking, here comes this cloud that just comes over. And I can just hear the music, da-da-da-da-da. And it's just settling over. And then this voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." In other words, shut up, Peter. Just listen. Don't make any more dumb suggestions. Now, God has given this testimony three times. We've seen it in Matthew 3:17. You'll see it in John 12:28 and 29. And then here again in Matthew 17:5. He is my son. He is right on target. Everything he's doing is right according to my divine plan. He's doing it just the way I want it done. He's obedient. He's faithful. He's a servant. He's going to the cross, and that is my plan. He's going to Jerusalem, and that is my plan. He's going to suffer because that is my plan. And I am well pleased with everything. Listen to him. I mean, if he says, deny yourself, deny yourself. If he says you're going to have to take up your cross daily, then you're going to have to take up your cross daily. And if he says you're going to follow me, then you listen to him and you follow him. He's right on target. And that's my plan. And so God sets his seal of evidence on the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter didn't understand that this was only a preview. He didn't understand he was going to have to come down that mountain, go into the valley, go through suffering, go through hardship, experience Christ dying on the cross, self-denial. He didn't understand we're going to have to leave this place and go and suffer. Now, who was the one in the cloud? I forgot to ask you that. Who was the cloud representing? God. God. And verse 6 tells us that when the disciples heard the voice out of the cloud, they fell on their faces. They were terrified. They were traumatized. God was there. I mean, this is some scene. They are face to face with the presence of Almighty God. Wow. They can't hardly move. Now, I want you to look at the whole picture of the Transfiguration with me, because it's really a miniature picture of the Second Coming. Christ is at the center of the picture. And we see him here in glory and great power. And then we have a mountain. Now, if you go to Zechariah 14:4, you're going to see that when he returns, his feet are going to touch a mountain. They're going to touch the Mount of Olives. And here they are. They are in a mountain. Now, he returns not only to his saints, but he also returns with his saints. And I think Moses represents the saints who have died. And I think Elijah represents the saints that are raptured. Now I'm going to explain why I say that. Elijah represents the saints that are raptured. So you get a full picture here of the second coming. Now, did Moses die? Did Moses die? He did. And there was some mystery shrouding around his death because he died and God buried Moses. And then if you go to that little book of Jude, you find out that there was a problem that Satan wanted the body of Moses. And so there was a fight that happened there. So there's some interesting things surrounded around his death. But what about Elijah? Did he die? No. Elijah's the one that got on a chariot of fire and just went right into heaven. He was raptured right out of earth. He bypassed physical death. So all the parts are there. You have Jesus as the center. The mountain is there. The people to whom he comes are there. The people with whom he comes are there. The ones who died are represented. And the ones who are raptured are represented. And then Peter says in his book of 1 Peter, when I talk about it with you, that second coming, I am not talking with you about a fairy tale. I'm telling you, I was an eyewitness of his majesty and glory. I saw it all on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, just as fast as it began, it ended. Look at verse 7. They lifted up their eyes and they only saw Jesus. They had experienced an incredible thing. They would never forget it. And now it was over and they were going to go back to their normal routine. And what does Jesus tell them? Don't tell anyone until after I'm raised from the dead. Now, I just know that was very hard for Peter to keep his mouth shut. But they're not going to tell anyone. Now, they had just seen Elijah, and that made them think about Elijah. So they asked Jesus a question. Because they know their Old Testament, and they know that Malachi 4:6 says that Elijah must come before the Messiah. And the scribes were always saying how it was going to be when Elijah came back. He was going to come and he was going to be really the center of attention according to the scribes. And he was going to get everything right and ready and majesty. And he's going to be really miraculous. And then Jesus was just going to step in on the scene. And so they're questioning him about why did the scribes say that Jesus can't come because Elijah hasn't come. And they didn't recognize John the Baptist. And so they said, no, Elijah, Jesus cannot be Messiah because Elijah hasn't come and done what we thought he was going to do. And in verse 12, he says he already has come. And then he says, and he will yet come. Now, how can that be? He already came and he will come. That's confusing, isn't it? You see, he came in the person of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And if he had been received, then they would have, the kingdom would have been set up, but because they killed him, they did to him whatever they wanted, and they were going to do the same thing with Jesus. That means another Elijah must come. So we have an Elijah coming before the first coming of Jesus. And then, in the end, before Jesus comes back, there will be another Elijah. Remember last year when we studied it? Who's he going to be? He's going to be one of the two witnesses. I believe those two witnesses are going to be Moses and Elijah. I don't know about Moses, but I really feel like one of them will be Elijah. And so once again, the fact that John the Baptist came is another strong evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. So in verse 12, he says, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer. It's not time for glory, guys. It's time for suffering. That's the message of this text. And Jesus is saying, I have to go. I have to die, and I must suffer. Now let's look at Matthew 14 through 21. Let's see what happens as they come down from the mountain. Jesus is going to teach them a lesson here. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Now mine says lunatic. Does yours say epileptic? Some of yours might say epileptic. And he is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, look at verse 20 there that we just read. For I think that's just really the essence of this whole text. And it's this statement. Faith can move mountains. Faith accomplishes great things. Now, as we start this section here, we're going to see that the Lord is beginning a real instructional time with his disciples. It's going to run all the way through chapter 20. And he's given himself a revelation on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now he's going to tell them principles that they need to learn. They're going to be rich lessons, and we're going to learn as we study these lessons with him. Now, lesson one is a lesson about faith, and that's going to be taught here. So they come down from the mountain. There's a huge crowd. They're waiting for them to come down from the mountains. And Mark and Luke give us other details, and I'm going to just share those as we go along. Mark tells us that in that big multitude were the scribes. The scribes were the religious experts, the legal experts. And then there was just a whole huge group of people who just lived in the area, a whole big multitude of people too. And also the other nine disciples are there. So they're all coming now. And they're waiting to meet Jesus. Now, who is the center of attraction in this group? Well, it's a father. It's a pleading father. A desperate father. A needy father. He comes up, he kneels down to Jesus in a posture of reverence and humility. And he calls him Lord. He's holding Jesus in very high esteem, and he's begging, please have mercy on my son. He's begging for healing for his son. He's in deep agony. He's pleading. Now, the word lunatic there is an interesting word in the Greek. And it means moonstruck. And they believed that in that day that certain strange behaviors were caused by the moon. That's why lunatic is called lunatic. Now, what were this child's problems? We see some of them here. We get some more insights in Luke and Mark. Let me tell you what we find out. He had epilepsy, convulsions, seizures. Many times he acted out of control. He's greatly vexed, the scripture says. That means he's tremendously afflicted. I mean, he doesn't just have a mild case of epilepsy. He has a major case. Mark tells us that he was also dumb. He couldn't speak. And Mark also tells us that he couldn't hear either. So he was also deaf and dumb. And then in Matthew we see not only that, he falls into the fire and he falls into the water. So you have this child with epilepsy, seizures, deaf, dumb, compounded by burnings and near drownings. And this is their life. Other symptoms out of Mark and Luke. Mark says there was a demon in him. And the demon in him would just thrash him to the ground, just throw him to the ground. And in that fit, that demon would smash him and thrash his body, and he would foam at the mouth and convulse and roll in the dirt. And then he adds this, and he's withering away. In other words, he couldn't eat. And Mark also says that it was a foul, unclean demon. I mean, it wasn't just your normal demon. It was a foul, unclean demon. And you can understand why this father is pleading. I mean, he's got a really heartache on his hands, and this is something very difficult to live with. And the other nine disciples were not able to help him. Now go back to chapter 10, verse 1. I want to remind you of something. Go back to 10 of Matthew and look at verse 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Look at verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, they had had a wonderful commission back in chapter 10. They had been given power to do these things. They went out and they kind of had this little internship and they did it everywhere they went. They knew Jesus had given them the power. Now, all of a sudden, here they are and they can't do it. It's not working. Now, here's my question. What's gone wrong? Why can't they help this child? Why can't they help this father? Have they lost their power? Have they? Has Jesus changed his mind about his commission with them? No. So they had the promise and they actually had the power, but the problem was they weren't appropriating what they had. So the father goes to Jesus with this sense of urgency. And he doesn't have a lot of faith in the disciples anymore, but he says, oh, maybe Jesus can help me. Do you kind of feel his desperation? And the disciples are confused, and this father is in tremendous grief. And then Jesus speaks, oh, you faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Don't you just feel his frustration? And he's saying, oh, you disciples, you're symbolic of this whole generation of faithless people. And he calls them perverse. Now that means to be crooked or twisted. You people who don't believe, you're distorted, you're crooked, you're twisted. And that's the generation Jesus was facing. How long shall I be with you? And in that you just feel his heart. I'm ready to go back to God. I'm ready. How long can I endure this? Now think about his disciples. They were dull. They were having to continually learn the same lesson over and over again. The crowd there. They were just thrill seekers. They wanted to see the show. And you look at the scribes, they're gloating. They're really hoping in their hearts that this doesn't happen and that they fall flat on their face and the boy doesn't get healed. They're really happy about the fact that the disciples couldn't heal the child. And then you have this father. And in another gospel, you hear him say, oh, I believe. Help my unbelief. So Jesus says, bring him here to me. And Mark tells us what Matthew doesn't. Because as they brought the boy to Jesus, the demon in the boy saw Jesus. And when he did, he threw that child into a complete convulsion. And he began rolling in the dirt. And he began foaming in the mouth. And Jesus rebuked the demon. And he was healed from that marvelous hour, from that very hour. He was cured. Now listen, he could speak. He could hear. He could think. No more convulsions. No more seizures. No more wallowing. No more foaming at the mouth. And this is amazing and this is miraculous. And this is what Luke adds in his gospel. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Now the whole incident is going to become a lesson for the disciples. Mark tells us that after the incident, they went into a home. And in the privacy of that home, they asked Jesus, why couldn't we do that? What was the problem? And in verse 20, he says, because of your little faith. Now, not no faith. What kind of faith did they have? Little faith. They had some, but it was little. Your faith wasn't big enough. Now, we've heard that before four times already in Matthew. O ye of little faith. As Jesus addresses the group of the disciples, they could be the O ye of little faith club. And we would be invited to join them. They had tried to heal the boy, but nothing had happened. Their faith ran out, and so they just gave up and they quit. Now, what is faith? Faith is the ability to believe God when there are no human resources. And what is little faith? Little faith is believing in God when you have it right in your hand and you can see it. Great faith says, I believe God without anything in my hand. And most of us are really good at that little faith, aren't we? We believe God because we can see what he's done. It's right there. It's tangible. But usually, Jesus was with his disciples, and when they couldn't do it, he would step in and he would do it for them and take over. So he's teaching them. He's teaching them. He's cutting the cord. Now I'm going to go away, and this is how it's going to be. He's teaching them a lesson. They had taken the child. They had probably done it maybe two or three times. Commanded the demon to come out. It didn't happen. And so they gave up. Now the apostles were very unique in their gifts that Jesus had given them. Miraculous gifts, healings, even raising the dead, casting out of demons. And they were dependent upon the promises of God and the power of God. And we are the same way. We're dependent on the promises of God and the power of God. Have you ever prayed for something? You go to the Lord several times. Lord, and you lay your prayer request out. Nothing happens. You go again, Lord, nothing happens. It's so hard not to give up. Now go back to the text and look at verse 20. You couldn't do this because of your little faith, is what he says. And then he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, move, and the mountain would move. Now, let's go back. We've talked about the mustard seed before in a parable. It's the tiniest seed in that part of the world. And the principle of the mustard seed is not so much that it's tiny, but the result of it is what? Huge. Now this is what Jesus is saying. You have the tiny seed of faith. What does it need to do? It needs to grow. It needs to grow. And our faith starts out small and it increases. And that's, how does it increase? It increases as we wait on God and God comes through, and then we get a little more faith and a little more faith and a little more faith. I believe there are many things that God wants to do in our lives and accomplish in our lives through his divine power. But that power never gets tapped into because of our little faith. We've got to let our faith grow bigger and bigger, just like the mustard seed. Because you know what? Think about it. If we just went to God and said, God, would you do this? Snap, he did it. God, I want da-da-da. Snap, he did it. Where would be the growing of our faith in that? So the Lord is telling them, you've got to grow in regards to your faith. That's a lesson for us today. That's a lesson for us. Now, what does he mean by this mountain? Is he talking about I can really go out and tell a mountain in Colorado, I want you to go over there and it'll do it? No, this is a Jewish phrase in reference to difficulty. Difficulties in life is a very common Jewish way of looking at difficulties. And what he's saying is if you have faith enough, all difficulties can be solved. Even the hardest task can can be accomplished. Because at the end of verse 20, nothing is impossible with prayer. No, nothing is impossible to you. They were not persistent in prayer. Now, what is the answer to little faith? According to this scripture, it's persistent prayer. Now, as I was studying this week, I discovered that the "and fasting," the phrase "and fasting," is actually not in the original text. It was added centuries later. Do you remember when Jesus answered the scribes and the Pharisees and they said, "Why do your disciples not fast?" And he said, "Well, they don't have to fast as long as the bridegroom is with them. Fasting will come later. But it's a time for celebration. I'm here. And my disciples don't fast." In fact, they accused him of being gluttons and partiers and eating too much. So it seems odd to me that Jesus would ask them to fast. And that makes sense to me that that was added later. And I think this part of Scripture and the lesson he is teaching the disciples and us is to be persistent in prayer. Now, God has given us promises. Listen to me. He promises to meet all our needs. He promises that His Holy Spirit will be our comfort, our peace, our joy, our virtue, our strength. He promises safety. He promises protection, deliverance, His fruit. He promises to guide us, to forgive us, give us freedom. I mean, all throughout Scripture, promises and promises. And He's given us power. We have the very Spirit of the living God in our bodies. And yet, very often, we don't experience the fulfillment of God's promises. And why? Why? We're just like the disciples. What was their problem? Little faith. It needed to grow. And how is it to grow? Through persistent prayer, is what He's saying. One of my very favorite verses, and I just got through teaching James in Sunday school. James 5:16. Do you know that verse? "And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much." I love that. What kind of prayer is it? Effectual, fervent prayer of one righteous person will get results. I love the man George Mueller. Are any of you familiar with him? He was a great saint of God. His biography is incredible. His whole life was nothing but a life of faith. He did amazing things for God, and he never asked anyone for support. He just asked God in prayer for everything he needed. And God provided in the most miraculous ways in his life. But I read an interesting thing about him this week, and I want to share it with you. And it's this. More than half a century ago, George Mueller, who is called the Prince of Intercessors, he began to pray for a group of 5 friends that were lost. After 5 years, one of them came to Jesus. After 10 years, 2 more of them came to Jesus. He prayed 25 years and the 4th man was saved. And for the 5th, he prayed until the time of his death. And that 5th friend came to Christ a few months after George Mueller died. For that 5th friend, he had prayed 52 years. Now that's perseverance in prayer. And Jesus is saying, don't bail out. They had said probably 2 or 3 times, "Come out, be healed," whatever they did, it didn't happen, and they just bailed out. And he's teaching his disciples, faith starts small, but persevere, and it'll grow, and it'll get bigger and bigger and bigger. Can you look back in your life and see that your faith has grown? All right, let's look at 22 through 27, and then we're going to wrap it up. Let me get back to chapter 17. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them," he's going to tell them again, "listen, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the 3rd day." And what was their response? They were deeply grieved. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And upon his saying, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me." I think I'm going fishing this afternoon. Jesus now is going to jolt them for the third time with the prediction of his death. We saw it first in 16:21. We saw it second in 17:12. And now here is the third statement regarding that he's going to die. He tells them, the Son of Man is going to be handed over. That's a passive verb. Somebody's going to hand him over. That's the first intimation that Judas is going to betray him, that there will be a betrayer. And then when he's handed over, you know what they're going to do? They're going to kill him. And then he'll be raised on the third day. And the end of that was they were so sorrowful. They were exceedingly sorry because they didn't understand the resurrection. They couldn't get past the part that he was going to die. And Mark 9 tells us that they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. They just kept quiet and they were in despair. And so the Lord just tells them again, this is what's going to happen. Then he tells them again, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And then when they finally get on the other side of the grave, they're going to look back and say, "Oh, that was the plan." And that's when they're going to get it. And then the question is asked, does your master pay taxes? Now this is a Jewish tax that was related to the temple. And Peter says, well, yes, he's not a tax dodger. He pays his taxes. Jesus knows what's going on. As soon as he enters in the house, he asks the simple question, who pays the taxes? Strangers or sons? Well, you know the sons are exempt. The king's sons are exempt. You know, what's he saying? That's my temple. I'm really exempt. I'm free. But because I don't want to be offensive in any way, go, put your hook in, take out a fish, open its mouth, go pay my taxes and your taxes with that money. Now look, in the Old Testament, God uses a really big fish. In the New Testament, God uses a little fish. Now what does this say to us as we close? You and I are to fulfill our duties as citizens in this world. We're in this world, we're not of this world, but we are in this world. And in a sense, we're not really under the law of man, but yet we're bound by God's law, and God says that we are not to offend. And when you're a good citizen, and when you care about your country, and you care about people, and you care about leadership, and you show that kind of attitude that you want to do what is right, then people are drawn to you and they're drawn to your message as a Savior. We've seen a lot today in our lesson. We're to persevere in prayer. We may have just little faith. Let it grow. Don't give up. Never give up. Persevere in prayer. Because you know what? You're just one person. But your prayer has major potential to impact our world. Just one little grandmother praying for her 14 grandchildren. That takes a long time. The potential for the kingdom of God in their lives is amazing. Just in the lives of my 5 children. And you multiply that throughout the room. You've got children, you've got grandchildren. Us getting in our closets, on our knees, praying just for our families to impact and praying for God to send revival. Oh, how we need revival. Don't you want to see it? Times of refreshing coming. People turning from sin and coming to God and getting hot for the kingdom of God. We've learned about persevering prayer. We've learned to be good citizens. Pay our taxes. Do what's right. I get tired of the curse. There's coming a day the curse will be removed. And you and I will experience it. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be awesome. And the next week is going to be really, really good. I looked ahead and now I cannot remember for the life of me what's in it. Because you know I'm old now and I have had those. But promise you, it's going to be really, really good. And I don't want you to miss it. We're getting closer now to the cross. That's not going to be easy for us. But it's timely because we're almost at Easter, isn't it? It's a good time for us to be thinking about the sacrifice God made for us. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your plan. It was ordained before the foundation of the world that Jesus would come, that he would suffer, that he would die and be raised again, that we might be sitting in this room today enjoying salvation. Oh, what a price you paid. Thank you for the Mount of Transfiguration. Seeing a little glimpse of the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry I don't have the ability to communicate the majesty of that event. But in my heart I feel it. I feel what that must have been like. And oh, how my heart yearns for your second coming. And Father, for you to bring your kingdom on earth, a kingdom with no curse. Father, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, may we be people who are all about your kingdom business. Not the world's business, but your kingdom business. Father, strengthening ourselves in prayer and persevering in prayer, praying for those in our world, sharing your gospel, being faithful in our churches, learning your word. Oh, Father, take us and use us. Bless these precious people for their faithfulness to come to Bible study. And may the result be that we'll be people of great faith, that our little mustard seed will grow into a huge tree and we'll stand for you in this day. And you'll use us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll see you next week.